This is part five of the sanctification study, open-minded humility versus quenching the spirit, June 30, 2013. And what I'd like to do is start with some discussion of open-minded humility. Here we're going to deal with an introduction first. That's all we'll do today. And then we'll look at humility and then openness. That's the next. These are the three next things today and the next two Bible studies. So here, under open-minded humility and introduction, let's consider first the need. Discipleship in the church has its pitfalls. It is risky because people often get lost in various views that are contrary to sound doctrine and life. Error is attractive. Quotes there often, because of sins, past and present, predispositions, biases, social pressures, and presuppositions. And let me just take a minute to expand on presuppositions for a moment. They are beliefs that govern other beliefs. If a governing belief is erroneous, then the control it exerts will lead to more error with misguided confidence and comfort. So, you know, if I or you have a presuppositional belief in place and we hold it strongly and it's in error, what it controls leads us down the wrong path, but we will often feel very comforted in this and feel very confident in it because it fits our presupposition. We can talk about that later, and I plan to deal with that later more fully. But so that's one of the reasons, you know, we have to be aware of our presuppositions, social pressures, biases, predispositions, things that are with us from our birth, our families, our upbringing, all these kind of things. Often that is why error is so attractive to us. Nonetheless, exposure to erroneous views is essential to learning the truth. For we must work our way to understanding the will of God by testing. We just noted that in Romans 12:2. You can add Philippians 1:9 to 11.
The sermon today.
Pardon me?
The sermon today.
And the sermon today. You can see the process of getting to understanding. This makes demands on both pastors and flocks. Accordingly, the church faces a great challenge in cultivating discipleship that properly includes a calm and fair presentation of alternatives along the way in the process of refuting those that contradict the truth. Now that text, Titus 1:9, says that one of the requirements of an office holder, of a pastor, is that he be able to refute those who contradict the truth. It's part of his work. So we have to say that's something that the pastor is required to do and people in the flocks are required to be a part of in the carrying out of pastoral ministry. That's all a part of cultivating discipleship, but there has to be a calm and fair, honest, open presentation of alternatives to do that. This would have to go humbly and everything, because we all know we're, like the disciples, dull, and pastors aren't, you know, infallible in what they have in their thinking. So it's a continual process. Maybe just right here, getting to something I want to deal with again later, but dialogue is therefore very important. Like I think our Lord taught us in this section today in Luke is how pleased the Lord is to dialogue, and therefore to, by example, have us dialogue. Because we're dull, and the way we get sharpened is, you know, iron sharpens iron, etc., various things that we have in Scripture. All right, that's the first paragraph. Any thought on the need? I'm gonna by the end of this, you'll see, I want to say why, you can already see it building. It's all going to try to reinforce why we need open-minded humility. And what that is, we'll talk about. Any thoughts there? I'll go on. Because you notice there, I'm in this introduction, I'm kind of opening up the issue of discipleship and the church as a confessing community and the context in which this is to go on. So let me go on to the next paragraph. Furthermore, discipleship functions within the larger context of the responsibility of the church to confess a good confession. And this entails continual re-examination, since good does not mean static. When we talk about confess a good confession,
amen,
it doesn't just mean a static confession, but a good confession. It has to be rethought and clarified, etc. Now, if a Reformed church is always reforming, as the word is said sometimes, and that's what Reformed churches are supposed to be, always reforming, then it has its guard up against static confessionalism and dead orthodoxy. You know, when a church is always reforming, that's how you avoid dead orthodoxy. It seems to me. I'm speaking to some really tough issues here in a way, but I'm trying to be real pointed and brief with it. So, moreover, such rethinking is not just the responsibility of the elders of the church and churches. That is more Romanist than Reformed, when you think of the Reformation history. Rethinking is the task of the whole church, given the sole authority of the Scriptures as our infallible guide. Even collectively, elders do not hand the confession to the church like feeding children with a spoon. Local churches are to confess their faith as they grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. A pastor in a local setting does not speak for the flock. His job is to teach the gospel precept upon precept. The job of the sheep is to be disciples for holiness to the glory of God. Now I want to keep unpacking some things here, but any thoughts, if you're getting the direction I'm going or not, it should become clearer as to the need here that I'm speaking to. But yes.
I may be a little off side of the point, but the individual can change their thinking, but the basic fundamental principles still maintain. They are still true, correct?
Yes.
The basic principles are true, though the individual, because of his erroneous thinking and convoluted thought, can vacillate, you know.
So can churches change? The truth doesn't change.
Right.
It's because we have that sole authority that does not change, to which we keep comparing ourselves. We have to keep reforming.
Right.
But the principles of Scripture are solid.
Absolutely.
And they are abiding, and that's why we have that as our rock.
Right.
In all of this, this can seem kind of loose, but it's not when you're fixed on the rock. I mean,
right.
But there's this tension between these. It's just how do you keep from a dead confessionalism, dead orthodoxy, at the same time that you don't just have relativism?
Right.
This is a hard thing. But did you have a comment? Did you want to? Yes, Dan.
Just very quickly, you know, that this, especially the first paragraph, I suppose all of it, you know, that this is a, that this is something for me, right? I suppose a knee-jerk reaction could be, I suppose it was initially for me, is that we all have, you know, that we all have like a name in mind or something that we someone that we converse with a lot, and we might tend to think of that person as, man, you just don't get it right. But really, this is for us to contemplate for ourselves, right?
Right. I'm talking to, like, we claim to be reformable. We're supposed to be always reformed. You know, that's always the danger, right, in the sermon that's preached, and a listener can really hear a lot of good things that the other guy needs.
Yeah. Right.
You know, but just taking it in. And, yeah, I mean this for us. This is our look at our sanctification as individuals and as a body, as a church. And I don't think we can individualize it. You cannot. Christ has set up his church as a community, as a family, as a body. So we can't isolate and fragment properly. So we're all in this together. Anything else on these first two paragraphs? If you just have thoughts or if I'm not clear on something, let me take you to the next one. Thus, for a church to be reformed, in quotes here, means that the people consciously confess the main tenets of Reformed theology, believing that the Reformed faith is the best interpretation out there among the alternatives. To promote this understanding of the truth, the church covenant, our church covenant, for example, requires that office holders subscribe to the main tenets of the Reformed faith with emphasis on how salvation is defined by the canons of Dort, along with, this is our context here, along with some disclaimers regarding the remarkable, simple, yet profoundly difficult subject of the sacraments. I have come to believe that the deep disagreements on the sacraments are due to the profound nature of the biblical teaching about them. This tests our discernment, requires patient, diligent study, and calls for love, since both sacraments are signs of Christian unity. We must learn the truth about the sacraments, and we must bend over backwards to accept and appreciate views different from our own. For example, I teach that no matter what view of the candidate for baptism you may believe to be scriptural, you, here that I'm speaking to, and the church and the churches ought to grant acceptability and validity to the opposing view. This is, I'm speaking here for a minute on the candidate for baptism. Now, granted, that is a difficult pill for many to swallow, but it goes down more easily in a most delightful way when we earnestly pursue the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. See, you know, you can say things about all kinds of doctrines that we have trouble with in the church and we may have differences on, but there are only two sacraments, and those two sacraments are simple rituals and symbolic, and those two sacraments are symbols of Christian unity, and therefore it is, I think, objectively to be said, I shame on the church that is such a divide among us.
Probably one of the biggest divides that I can think of are those.
Yeah. And it is, and there are difficulties in there, but they are signs of unity. So however we work with the difficulties over the ritual, a symbol, two symbols, simple symbols, however we come to believe, well, this is what is right about that, we have to, because they're signs of unity, we have to, I am defending, bend over backwards as far as we possibly can. Don't break your back, but bend way over, to promote unity on these things. We've suggested some ways to do that in the past. So any comments on that before I move on? I'm going to keep kind of working through some of this. Yes, Tom?
Well, we are unified in the quest for true understanding about the sacraments. You know, so
that must be
like I respect, Jonah's school, for example, in church, and how that they have a completely different view of communion. But it's that quest to understand the truth and to be and to have that conviction, and that's going to affect how they interact with other believers, even.
Yes,
but there's
sure.
There's a unity in how you're going, you're approaching the truth.
Yeah.
How there's an importance placed.
See, by emphasizing that, that's a way of bending over backwards to emphasize, promote unity in of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Just by even that very recognition that we stand under Christ and His Word, and they differ with us, we differ with them, but in promotion of unity, we acknowledge that they are seeking the Lord in the Scriptures, as we are. And granting that, right there we say we have a unity in Christ, and that's what we're trying to always, we got to press those principles, even when we disagree on some of the other things as we work through things. You know, but that's a way of, I think, bending over backwards too. And the unity is there in that we know we are all one in Christ, in His death. All who are joined to Him in His death and resurrection are one. We've been looking at that in the sanctification study. That union with Christ is something that all believers have in Him. So we have to try to figure out, in the life of the church, with all of the alternatives and differences, how do we promote unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? And I think that's the sacraments are just, I'm bringing up as an example, they call us to really remind us that we've got to try to do that, because they're signs of unity. We should not make them things by which we just, the first response is, you don't hold what I hold, you know, and cut people off, or, you know, et cetera. So I think I know what you're saying. Maybe I didn't need to say all that, but I'm just trying to confirm what you're saying there. Yeah. That's a good example of that.
Would it be so far as to accept the Romanist position on baptism?
Well, you asked a tough question. If you know my history on this subject,
yeah, because
my answer is yes, we accept the validity.
Yeah, because even Calvin didn't feel the need to be rebaptized, you know.
Right.
And he was baptized as a Catholic.
Right.
So, yeah.
Okay. But again, we wouldn't compel anyone to violate their consciences, right? I mean, separation or division in the church can't mean that we disagree. And if at the root of the disagreement, I can't go down the road with you, it seems to me that that's... I wouldn't want someone to violate a conscience just to go down a road with me. But I think what's more is important that we not shut each other off, right?
Yeah, yeah, that right, because you're speaking to how hard this can be.
Right.
We're not trying to say you just give up truth in a relativistic way for sake of unity. So I brought up this one example. It's like, to me, the deity of Christ, how one views that, and the doctrines of grace, how people view that, are in there. They have a certain things that go with them, a little bit distinct to me from the sacraments. So this is tough. I mean, this is tough. I think we just have to keep this as an open conversation. But you're right. It's kind of how... It's how we're holding them, how we're approaching each other. And we're not, there is not to violate the conscience to go down a road with someone. But in that, all of those struggles, it's to pursue the truth, but do so with an openness. That I may be wrong. You know, this is the open-minded humility thing, so I'll open that up more later. But we always have to be able to say, well, look, I have to grant I may be wrong. Now, best I can say, here are my reasons. I don't see it, but if you could show me where I'm wrong, or correct me where I'm wrong, that kind of language, etc. We go, we're not going to just throw things out, and we don't go against our conscience, but we have to be open, and I'm trying to season the conscience with that principle of open-minded humility. That should season our spirit and our approach.
I think I... when I read the first couple paragraphs, what the way I'm understanding open, this open-mindedness you're talking mm-hmm. about is open to the truth. Mm-hmm. But now in the third paragraph, you seem to be adding, be open to erroneous beliefs. Accepting error, or not, maybe not accepting isn't the right word, but to some degree being patient with error. Would you say your open-mindedness is to both be open to what the word says, so to compare that against your own beliefs, but also to be open to just complete false teaching?
Well, let's say that you and I are absolutely convinced of alternate views on who should be baptized. The issue of the candidate of baptism. So one of us is wrong, and it would seem like that'd be a case, I'm going to deal with this kind of thing later, but one of us is wrong, you could say sometimes both of us are wrong. You know, maybe both of us are wrong, but at least one of us is wrong if we're on opposite sides, right? So I think you're wrong, you think I'm wrong. I'm saying we're to accept that wrong with regard to the candidate of baptism, because we're talking about a symbol and a sign of unity, and bend over backwards to accept the validity of that other method. In other words, you know, this opens up a discussion that we've had before, and I didn't go into right here, but you know, someone else is practicing, another church practices infant baptism, and they come here and we say, we grant the validity of that baptism, though we don't practice it. And we accept. And if you're in an infant baptism context, I'm trying to argue that they would say, for the Baptists to have that view, it's a symbol. We're going to bend over backwards with regard to they're in error saying that they have to do it the way they have to do it, but we will grant it acceptability. It's acceptable. It's an acceptable way of doing things. And that's the energy. That's the attitude I'm talking on the symbol here.
Is that like Paul's teaching on
meats and
meats and wine, use of wine, that sort of thing.
Yeah, that's the questions of adiaphora. It's things. Things not under direct command of God, things in matters indifferent, those, you know, use of wine, meats offered to idols, using various holy days. And so you're, you know, it's not on the list there. I'm trying to think of how to react to that. It does seem like I'm putting it in a little bit of a conscience thing there where, you know, but I'm saying though here, you like those texts, you to be convinced in your own mind and then not be judgmental of the other side, censorious. So maybe I'm not sure exactly how to answer that, but it seems like it has a closeness to the questions of manners indifferent. And I don't mean to be, once I was taken aside by a well-known pastor about my views of baptism, and it was like, well, you're going to just lose the whole doctrine of baptism by what you're saying. He was very concerned for me that I was doing that, you know. And every church still has to come to a practice. They have to decide what is the teaching of Scripture that guides our practice, and you do that. And then we can still, I think there are good reasons that we can grant acceptability or validity without necessity, say, so to speak, like to other views. So this is I don't know, maybe you open the door there, I'm not sure how to go through. But
I mean, we're not always convinced of what we believe, too, right? It's not as if we approach every person with some firm policy, or maybe in some cases we shouldn't be coming to another person with some firm policy, like on the area of baptism, right? If we're willing to accept validity of other methods, then what firm policy do we have? We just have a preference.
Yeah, on the side of the pursuit of truth, I would say that in most parties that are on opposite sides on that, are searching for the truth, and they believe that it's the right way is to baptize on confession of faith only. And the other believes that it's right to not just baptize on that basis. I think you have to come to, I think it's a matter of importance to try to decide that question. So I don't know how that's filling out with the conscience issues and the meats offered to idols. They are, I think, a little bit different category. But it is, I'm trying to use it as an example here. I don't want to spend too much time on it. It's a troubling example, though. As I said, some people, it's a hard pill to swallow. Even if you, if I try to promote this view of openness on the sacraments, that causes people to divide. I think I have that in another paragraph. Hold that a little bit more. These are good thoughts, and I'm not totally prepared exactly to kind of interact with it that way, I suppose, at this time. I'm not sure what to say. Let's keep going with this next point. And what you're saying, of course, does reinforce the need for an open-minded humility. I'm trying to be that right now toward the question. But I got to be open here. I got to try to figure out how to go. All right. Let's try this next paragraph. Balancing the discovery of truth and confessing it clearly with the promotion of love and unity are matters of sanctification. And they often reveal our great need of sanctifying grace, because we get mad at other people because they don't go along with us on things. Now consider the combination of principles in a holy life according to Ephesians 4. When Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, here's my, dangerously step forward with this next sentences here. If we lack one another in love, we will not only trend against unity in various subtle ways, like isolationism, independence, autonomy, even within the church, but we will also openly divide the church over baptism. To be sure, and I mean, I'm speaking to a whole huge history here, so maybe I shouldn't even be having these words written down. But here we go. To be sure, even the call for unity by granting acceptability and validity causes many to turn away and divide. At that point, we must ask ourselves, are we seeking to promote unity by sound principles? If so, then we must leave the responses of others to the Lord and love them with all humility, gentleness, and patience. All right, let me just read that next paragraph and then see if you want to, discuss a little further. In the end, then, this approach to corporate local church confession of faith stands within the mission of the church to be disciples for holiness to the glory of God, and it all accents the need of a cluster of Christian graces summarized under the umbrella of open-minded humility. So I've just tried, even this discussion shows, I think, what I'm getting at here, the need for these graces. This is a matter of sanctification, but it also shows our need of sanctification, these kind of issues and the disagreements in church history and in the church today. So, thoughts further yet? This is how I've gotten to that bottom line. Go ahead.
Well, if I may, as open-minded as it sounds to say that you're willing to accept other forms of baptism. As soon as you say acceptability and validity, you're still saying that there's a correct method.
Yeah, that's a position.
And
that, right.
Allow this alternate view.
Yeah, the open-minded humility doesn't mean you're so open-minded that your brain's full up. You still have conviction, you know, in open-minded humility. But
I guess
you're right.
Still back on that idea of preference.
Well, that might be a good word. That might be
some areas.
Sure. And it might be a good word to put in here. And in trying to bend over backwards on this issue of the sacraments, that's maybe a very good word to keep thinking about because it's softer to others. But even if you say, this is a matter of preference, you draw a line where people who feel that it's commanded one way or the other will divide with you over. That's all I'm saying. So if we come to the conclusion of preference for acceptability and validity more widely, that's still, we have to ask, are we promoting unity of the spirit and the bond of peace? Are we trying to promote this on sound principles from Scripture? And if so, we have to, in other words, back up and retest that, you know, often in different times. If so, then we have to leave the responses out there to the Lord and, you know, and be very gentle and patient and loving as we go forward. But everywhere, everybody takes, even the people that say there is no truth, take a stand and say there's truth. You know, I mean, you just can't get away from taking some kind of stand. But, yes?
Are you using isolationism synonymously with hyper-separatists?
Well, that would, I think that's related. I'm speaking more of just trying to be an island, a Christian in a church who wants to kind of be an island. I'm just using it, not more in the more technical way like that, but that, I think that obviously the churches that take an isolationist, separatist kind of view, they're not going to be comfortable with the kind of approach I'm suggesting here.
Well, this harkens back to the thing that you said years ago, decades ago, that from our Reformed position, we are always to give an opposing view, sympathetic hearing to every man.
Yeah.
And so that falls in line with the open-minded humility too. You know? So though I'm talking to an atheist, I'm going to be kind to him talking. That's going to be a choice for me. I'll get ticked.
That's going to test your sanctification.
But I'm going to really have to open my brain up on that one.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
That's what it means. It means that we have to be very kind.
Yes, and that tests our graces, isn't it? That's why it's a cluster. We're talking about a cluster of Christian graces here in this summary. And I'm going to try to just summarize them as part of our sanctification study. I just think it's so vital. And it's interesting, this very thing, even the call for open-minded humility, as some of you know, some of you witnessed, became a lightning rod of challenge that I'm a deceiver as a minister. Because I called for open-minded humility, and that was a trick. It was said, that's a trick that I'm using on people. And I'm flabbergasted at the thought. And I'm flabbergasted at another thought when I explained to an earnest young man about open-minded humility with regard to some things we were discussing. He said, that's not in the Bible. Open-minded humility. And I was flabbergasted by that too. So I think it's kind of obvious to this cluster of graces. I think it's in the Bible. I think it's obvious. I think it's beneficial. I don't think it's a trick. I think it's tricky that because we're sinners and it's tricky to be it. It's hard to be this. But that's our sanctification. It's a process. Anyone else? Go ahead.
So, as usual, I have all these thoughts going on. We're talking about, baptism. It's real easy to say, it's not real easy, nothing's real easy, but we ponder through all of this, and you've come up with a way that you believe you can be unifying in your view.
It's the hope,
that,
yeah.
Right? But as a church, we were seeking to always be reforming, and we were seeking to decide what the Bible says is right or wrong on homosexuality. And so we worked through that,
mm-hmm.
and we decided that the Bible says that it's a sin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now who's going to say we're open-minded? You know, now that, you know, and do I need to study it again next month to prove that I'm open-minded?
Yeah, well,
or do I get to say, well, I did study that? And
it's not a static thing, right? And it's not that you have to revisit every issue every minute, right? This has to be, it's reasonable. Reasonableness, priorities, time.
So is this more? This is more of a demeanor.
Yeah,
it's
a spirit.
Definitely.
It's a spirit
absolutely.
Of approach to things. So,
absolutely.
If, for example, go ahead. Let me tell you.
And it doesn't mean that you can come up with a resolution on every issue like you've come up with on baptism. I mean, there's going to be certain things where you're just going to say, well. Right. I mean, one of the things that I tend to say when I'm discussing things with people is that, you know, if we believe things that are opposite, okay, I may be wrong, you may be wrong. We're not both right. I mean, let's at least agree on that.
Right. That's important.
There is truth.
And we both could be wrong,
mm-hmm.
actually,
right.
logically, in cases. So that's humble, and that's a good spirit. That's a spirit. That is a... That's like a working principle of open-minded humility in the way we negotiate with one another on issues. So yeah, that's your demeanor is probably, you know, I say graces, Christian graces. So like on a homosexual issue, for example, it might be, we did this study, you know, and it's now time has left a lot of things in the memory bank, right? Then, someone in our family comes across our path and we have an interaction and then we have to, they're asking us, well, what do you do with that? I mean, and they're serious. That they. So now maybe I have to at least be open. Well, if I have the time, I'll go with you on this. It's priorities, but now there's a condition, there's a need. So it's the need of the moment and all these kind of things. So, but I think the spirit that, okay, we did all this study, but I'll have to go back and take another look. And I'm willing to take another look at Leviticus 18. And is that our conclusions we drew on that back then, are they sound? An example of this is what we did with the requirements for taking communion and that there be membership, baptism, membership, and what's the third one? I can't remember the three. To take communion, you have to be a member of a church, have faith in Christ, and be baptized. Those are the three requirements that have been basically traditionally held in the churches. And I felt that I had kind of let that slip in my history with our church. I asked the men that we take another look at it, and I'll test my conclusions and lay them out and rethink them and do it in the context of a council of many. And we came up, and we turned out we came to the view basically of what's been the historic view in the churches, that those are requirements for taking communion. But if that doesn't mean now that's just frozen, so we could never take another look at that. If someone comes along and says, "Well, why would you hold that?" Let's take a look, and we have, that means it's an open Bible, it's an open discussion, and there's nothing that we say, "Well, you can't ask that question." Oh no, that's, you know.
It just seemed that when we were using the example of baptism, the goal was to come up with a way to accept a wide array of...
And there's a reason for that.
...a wide answer.
Yes, yes.
Whereas that's not necessarily going to be the case on most issues.
It's like if you use homosexuality in relation to that. Again, the reason I brought up the sacraments is because they are both stated clearly in Scripture to be signs of Christian unity. And that drives me in my thinking when I come to them. I think it should drive us all. I'm trying to argue that point. I'm not sure I know them very well at how I've arrived at trying to actually cultivate that. But I think that principle is there about both sacraments. It's in both of the passages, like the one we just read. So that's got its features about it. Deity of Christ, and then even the doctrines of grace on salvation because of the anathema of Paul about salvation in Galatians and relationship to grace. You know, we have different issues at stake, and we take them different stands, you know, with regard to them. But still, that doesn't mean we can't revisit the issue if someone comes along and says, well, what about that issue? As a pastor, for, I'm saying for pastors, this can be kind of difficult at times because you can get thrown at a lot of different things at the same time, which you're not right current on. That's why I'm supposed to keep reading and be open and continue to dialogue with people so that it's kind of fresh as best it can be. But we all are to be that way to some extent, given our gifts and callings and stations and needs and the people that we work with and interact with. So it's a demeanor in that. I like that phrase, you know, the manner.
I think it's, and it's, I love these topics. And it doesn't matter if you are talking about the existence or the non-existence of God or women's place in the church or, you know, science issues.
Right.
Or it doesn't matter. It is how we come across. It's that, and you've gotten in the nitty-gritties in the past of, you know, we put our thoughts on the table. And that can be a little scary.
Yeah, because sometimes they're just torn to shreds.
Because that's the way it is. But it's that you're putting your feet, you're trying to put your feet in somebody else's shoes, that kind of thing. And it doesn't matter then how many times it happens, with whom, about what topic.
Right, exactly. That's why it's sanctifying in the Christian life. Like if you have a disagreement with somebody about you know, babysitting the kids or whatever, you know, you have to work through it by the Spirit. It's a spirit of working through things. We're talking a lot about study of Scripture here and the confession of faith of the church, which is our core because we're abiding in the vine by abiding in the Word. And then this applies, though, across the board. You know, we want to exemplify that. Yes, Joseph.
Are there also times where you want to throw my humility right out? You know, I mean, is there times where you have to, as a Christian, you have to just take a really firm stand? And it's going to mean that you're going to you might even be abrasive. You know, I was talking to somebody recently who kind of was saying how the church has gotten kind of soft, or, you know, we're trying to be all politically correct and careful and tiptoe around, as opposed to just calling out, you know, falsity for what it is.
Sure.
And just being firm about, you know.
Yeah.
And there's going to be no humility there. There's going to be no open-mindedness there, perhaps.
Well, I mean, I think that the spirit of open-mindedness is still there, but it's like if you, on homosexuality, for example, you know, I argued in that ETS paper, and we talked about, I think, ahead of that in our discussions, that the church has the responsibility to discipline the bad leaven out from the church. So, the context of that bad leaven relates right to Leviticus and the Holiness Code, and thus it brings in this very subject that though someone is a practicing homosexual is to be cut out from the church. Now that is, you have to re-examine that whole issue to decide if that's really what Scripture teaches. So we gotta be willing to take a look, and, you know, so we do. But you have to come to a point of decision, and we have to act, and this is a sin, and so the church acts. So open-minded humility is kind of like it's across the board. It doesn't mean you don't have conviction. It doesn't mean you don't believe something firmly. But even on firm beliefs that you will act on, you are willing to take another look with someone for their sake in a discussion, and you really will push yourself to try to get into their shoes if you're going to be honest about it. But, you know, so I'm just trying to say it's a dynamic thing, and we come to conviction. I believe in the deity of Christ. I believe it's a very important doctrine. Yet, remember in the men's meeting, we took a look with some other Christians, scholars, who said, you got to accept, with a little modification, one of the heresies on the deity of Christ from ancient church history. Well, because of certain factors, and I felt the need for the men to be exposed to this, we opened up that door and took a look and went into the shoes of that person and followed them out, and we did some critique of it. We didn't accept it. So at that point, you know, we were open to study it and try to be, with this spirit, fair. We come to a conclusion, then we have to say this is another error. They haven't upgraded the heresy, they've just continued the degrading view. So hey, this is hard. Good, didn't answer.
There's 2 points, you know. First to Jonathan's point, I think the fact that God endorses authority structures, that it's okay, that there is a mechanism to draw a line in the sand. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Even in spite of being human, you know, being humble and all that, that there are authority structures to make to finally come to a point and say this is where we're going. And I think God has accounted for the fact that sinners will come to that decision, and we may get it wrong. But I think we'd be wrong to go against those authority structures, even if we think it's wrong, something like that. You know what I mean? So the fact that God says here are people in charge, that it's okay to draw a line in the sand. On another point, my other point is to say that I think of dealing with people and dealing with other people as like having a house and inviting people in. Where our belief systems, right? We're very protective of them because they're so tied to our emotional states, you know, our well-being, and that when that is not in order, then we don't feel right, you know. So we're very protective. And I think that's human nature. I think it ought to be the case that we don't just let anyone come in, and you know. So who do we open that door to? That house, those walls, that house, our beliefs, you know, the things we hold dear. Mm-hmm. Who do we open that house to? And how you treat somebody's house, you know what I mean, plays into that. When somebody invites you in, you don't just rip up their house. You're very careful when you come to somebody's house. So who do we let in? And I say that what has been helpful to me, especially being married, you know, Sandy will tell you that I've not always humble about my own beliefs, you know, but what's been helpful to me is who do we let in? If someone can say that I believe this because I think the Bible is what the Bible is saying, even if it's opposite of what I believe, I think that goes a long way in who I let into my house, isn't it? If someone with a clear conscience says I believe the Bible teaches this and that's why I believe it, I think that's enough to open the door up, give the person a hug, a kiss on the cheek, and say welcome to my house, you know. Isn't it? I mean, as opposed to closing the door and say, you know, you're not part of the family.
I mean, yes, given what might other things might be associated with that. I mean, there might be other things, but on principle, on that,
yeah,
point, yes.
Yeah. That's where I'm coming from. That's all I have is to tell someone, another person. This is what I believe the Bible is. I can't show to my heart. I can't open myself up and say this is. That's all I mean, so I'm hoping. Sure.
Yeah. I think probably, and my impression with most of us here, is that we all enjoy speaking to people about Christianity, right? You enjoy engaging with others who say they're believers, and then you have these various discussions on different points. Mom always used to harass me about managing to turn the conversation, you know, down that road. But we engage in these things with people of various levels. I mean, I might meet somebody initially and somehow the conversation goes there and we have it. But as far as open-minded humility, I confess that rarely do I engage in those conversations with any intention of changing my mind.
Well, that's not... I didn't say that's the intention. That's a good point. I want to put that down.
Well, that's... I often have the whole goal of changing their mind.
Yes.
Whether it's an unbeliever somebody, a Christian, who has a different view.
Yeah.
And I think I'm willing to say, tell me why you see it the way you see it,
right.
and I'll listen very intently, not with the thought that maybe they're right, but with the thought of figuring out how they're thinking, so then I can convince them to think the other way.
All right.
So it's,
well, I'll
if I'm truly sincerely open-minded, yeah. I mean, do I need to have that little element of maybe I would be willing to change my mind?
I think that's
like I said earlier, I don't think open-minded humility as I try to cultivate this thing for myself, living it, and for as I've tried to teach it, goes against having firm convictions. And having firm convictions that are seasoned by a long process of open-minded humility, processing things and working, means that I want others to believe these things. I'm trying to teach them as the truth to others. So I have an intention. I want others to come to see these things truly, as they are in truth, as I think they are truly taught. This is just saying, though, that in the mix with all of my convictions, there has to be down underneath there this spirit before God that I can be wrong. I can be wrong. And as I take a look like on the deity of Christ, how I've understood all the passages, I may be wrong on how I've understood this passage. What you find out, I think, when we do that with that spirit, we really just gain more about a particular text. We're always going to gain, I found, by doing this, by being open. It's not, for me, often it's been a little bit, I feel a little bit threatened when it's something I hold to dearly and is precious. And then I feel like, do I really want to open up to this? And to go into it, I have found in my experience over and over again in that kind of a emotional struggle that I've only benefited by being open. That's why I connect this with the quenching of the spirit. I really believe I'm going to try to make the case that open-minded humility is the opposite of quenching the Holy Spirit.
So, but then you would say that open-minded humility does have as a facet of it the willingness, or is it the willingness or the...
Well, okay, yes. Down underneath, because if the reexamination, and I see it in Scripture, there's no hurry on this. It's not you just jump all around, but I have to be open to what is there. So when I see it, if it means I have to change,
well, yeah,
yes.
And I guess as I see that, I mean, if I was in something where somebody clearly showed me something that I couldn't refute, I think I would be willing to change my mind on it. But of course,
that never happens.
You're
so.
Comment about humility.
Yeah.
I rarely think
that's null and void anyway.
Completely irrelevant. Yeah.
It's really irrelevant to me because I have it all together. Right. But basically, I've got to be.
Yes. It's kind of the thing, you know, the responsibility. The burden of responsibility for this open-mindedness falls largely on the person who doesn't have the training, who doesn't have understanding.
Yes, which is...
So from a leadership perspective, from the church authority or from a pastor's perspective, you're demanding open-mindedness more than out of others, more than out of yourself. Because...
Oh, I mean, it's
because there's they need it more than you do.
Yeah. I mean, I have to work at having it. This is when I present these principles, I often feel in my interaction with scholarship and people and wherever, and just with anybody. But I hear what you're saying. I think you're saying, and the good point about that is, I really want to go with is people who are ignorant of things. Are and should be learning things, really need open-minded humility to give them a comfort. And it's partly faith and love that's involved here. It's not just academic. Open-minded humility is a cluster of graces. It's something that needs, they need that, yes, to gain that information and knowledge instead of closing it off and closing the door. And I admit that probably in my experience since the 70s, in trying to cultivate this among students, and I've taught and cultivated in churches, this has often been why I was fired. So many times, I guess that's
it. Pastor,
kind of on that same point, though, you know, I'm hearing that the responsibility for open-mindedness falls largely on the untrained, the one who doesn't understand, who doesn't have the training. But at the same time, didn't we just learn last Sunday that humility is service?
Absolutely, right? No. I didn't mean by that to say it's not. I'm trying to say pastors really need this. I'm just trying to go with you about the part that where people are coming into the gospel or people are ignorant of so many things. One of the ways you deal with being ignorant is to have a humble spirit and an open spirit about it, and that will help you to learn. And if a person who doesn't have that spirit, you know, how do you coach somebody who thinks they know it all and they don't know anything, you know, in tennis or, you know, or whatever it is, they have to have that spirit.
They have to be teachable.
They have to be teachable is the word there, you know. And
then now, how do you learn from a coach who's not patient and demand?
Right, exactly. No, sure. And I think that the requirement of elders is that they be able to learn. You know, able to teach has, I think, the denotation of
Amen.
That they're learners. That's part of their being able to teach.
Right.
So I think I have to always be willing to take things in and see things on a new angle and kind of keep trying to assess it as I would try to be ministering to you.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, you know, not to be controversial, but I actually believe that opposite of what was just said, you know, that that onus is on the person who believes that they know a lot or who knows
yeah.
a lot. Along the lines of God came to save the lost, you know, like the rich person thinks that they, someone who has acknowledged that they need that, it doesn't seem to be the person with the problem. But the person who believes that they can teach is the person with the problem. I guess I would say the safe route is to say the onus is on me.
Yeah, it's potential not the problem, yeah. I guess would say. If we don't have open-minded humility in the teacher, it's a problem for the teacher. If you don't have it in the listener, it's a problem.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Where's
the route is it's yeah. the onus is on me. It's taking personal responsibility for this for these graces. I don't know. I guess I'm saying that it would be problematic that someone would be looking for. Well, who is on onus in this conversation? Who needs it more?
Yeah, I mean. Yeah. But I just think it. I guess I'm responding to Jonathan's point about if you're people who are quite illiterate as to Bible teaching, and what they do need is a spirit of openness to it, or that's going to prevent them from learning.
Indeed, but if they acknowledge that,
yeah, well, that's the key, though. That's humble. That's open-minded humility. That's part of the graces.
That's right.
Is to acknowledge that. And the teacher has to acknowledge that, too, so he's not teaching like a coach who isn't patient and everything. Teachers are to be servant of the Lord, must not strive or quarrel as he argues, seeks to persuade, but he's to be gentle and patient and kind. If peradventure, God will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. So the teacher has the responsibility of great patience. And so I think this is a great conversation on this is exactly what I think we need to wrestle with, all of these sides of this. Go ahead, John.
I can't really disagree with any of this, but I have more trouble finding the biblical definition of open-minded than I do of humility. Humility,
yeah.
I can identify places in Scripture that define for me what the biblical
yeah.
meaning of humility is. Right now, I'm not so sure I can say go anywhere and say this is what this word open-mindedness
right.
means.
That,
this word
you,
that you've kind of
yeah. If you can hold that
created,
yeah. If you can hold that to when we get to the part C, So let me give the because you're raising the question of definition, let's go through the definition right here. I think we get some of the pieces of what is involved on the open the side here. But I think you're right that both sides of that need to be, what I would say, go in the cluster, and it's just a way of summarizing biblical truth for me. They need to be shown that they're in the scriptures. But let's go to the definition right now and continue this conversation. This is number two, then. We had need and definition is all I wanted to deal with on introduction here. So open-minded humility refers to a cluster of Christian graces that are required to be a critical thinking, testing, and discerning disciple of Christ. In a word, it summarizes the wisdom needed in the process of bringing our thoughts into conformity to God's thoughts. This, of course, requires that we work through disagreements toward the goal of one-mindedness, which seems like this is an absolutely impossible thought, right? What an ideal to throw out there. We are to work toward one-mindedness. Well, I'm saying, therefore, open-minded humility is necessary for arguing without quarreling for the sake of unity. Here's a verse to at least get our thoughts around. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, I want to test these the next thoughts here. Let me throw this out to you on that text. Note how unity precedes uniformity. Unity, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, precedes uniformity, complete agreement. Because the striving is for the faith, the body of truth to be believed, the object of faith, distinct from the faith by which we believe it. As we know, the need for growth in knowledge of the faith is everywhere in Scripture, and the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace must be eagerly maintained. We have to strive for this kind of striving. So let me just read the rest and we can talk about this some more. But Philippians 1:27 presents us with a significant challenge, daunting, overwhelming, idealistic. It requires a cluster of Christian graces, and it hones them. It requires sanctification, and it promotes it. Thoughts on this and this text? I mean, I'm going to be continually taking a closer look at this text, but any general thoughts as we just kind of try to pull this together? I'm not there yet on the definitions. Here, this is like a definition of open-minded humility. Again, I've been saying in a cluster of Christian graces, but go ahead, Patrick and my wife.
I just have a question on, or a statement on when two brothers are dealing with an issue. You know, I always think, and I have for years since I was kicked out of the church, and friends of mine who were longtime friends just severed our relationship. I thought, you know, the marriage text, you know, about whom God hath joined together, let no man put asunder, you know. Mm-hmm. But, and the only thing that draws Danian and I together is the love of Christ, is the Spirit of Christ. You know? And there's nothing in this world that should separate Danian and me from our friendship. And if that suggests open-minded humility, I guess it does, you know.
Well, I think so.
I think if two Christians are discussing a very sensitive issue, you know, and tumultuous problem, if they hold to the fact that we are, first of all, we are Christian, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and that's what binds us together. It's not the baptism issue or this issue or that issue. It's that we are bound in Christ.
Yeah. That's the ideal. I mean, that the Lord teaches us these things. So We can't just say, well, because over the centuries of the church, there's all these divisions, so therefore, forget that. No, we are to cultivate that,
absolutely,
pursue it eagerly, promoting the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as best we are able, and to be at peace with all. God will be with us,
yeah,
and we leave what others do. I can't control what others do, but we can try to cultivate it.
Yeah.
Did you have another comment, too?
I was going to go a little bit further with Jonathan when he had mentioned he appreciates the humility part. You can see that, but the open-minded are kind of wondering about I think the thing that has helped me with that is what a Berean is. Searching.
Yeah, and that's the text that I will bring up in there.
The searching, to me, connotes it takes time. It's being open, to see what is so. That helps me to appreciate the open-minded part of here. And how else are we ever going to communicate with anybody about anything if we can't recognize? Okay, we've got the biases. You're coming here. I'm here.
Yeah.
Let's recognize that we both have them. Okay, we are open in that. All right, let's get down to the nitty-gritties of open on what? Okay, let's put it on the table. You're open in this area, on that subject, or whatever it is. It doesn't matter.
Yeah, it means it really should be that way about everything.
Yeah.
Reasonable and righteous and timing and priorities, demeanor over the life way.
And I say that, and I... Honestly, realistically, I don't see it that much in Christians, and that's sad. It's sad, but I don't. So it's just, it makes me say, this is what I need to do. This is what I need to do.
Yeah.
Go ahead, John.
So, what's the goal of the Berean Spirit? Is it to be one mind, open-minded, or is it to be one-minded? The goal is one-mindedness, right?
Yeah.
Why not one-minded humility instead of open-minded?
This term isn't inspired. The language is just to try to. It's like two terms that seem to me to grab certain principles. Some of them are, like, say, the willingness to compare. I put that under openness, being willing to compare. I see that in the Bereans. So I just think of that as openness, that they could compare their thinking and their long tradition in Judaism with this new gospel proclamation of Paul. And they could compare it. They could go back and compare it with the scriptures to see if it's so. They were comparing views. So I think a Berean spirit is an open spirit.
And how are we going to become one mind?
Yeah.
If we are not open to listen to what in the world another person.
Right, and so the goal
can we
is
be
right.
Minded.
That's humility, isn't that just humility, though? Are we giving a new word for what's just humility?
Perhaps if it doesn't work, we can always just call it humility. I'm not sold on.
No merit to it.
I'm not going
to
go to the stake over having open-minded with humility here. But it's just helped me to say, I usually think of four or five things on humility and then some subdivisions. And then I think of four things or five things on openness. So I have these two, A and B, so I can put them on there and kind of break it out. It's sort of maybe pedagogical, maybe, more than it is essential. I don't know. We'll test it. But yeah, I think I don't. That's partly I put them together because I do, when I talk about them, I notice that sometimes it seems like I'm talking about the other one. When I'm talking about humility, I'm on things that seem like that's really being very open. And the other way around, when I'm talking about openness, that's really being very humble. So that's why I joined it into, I put a dash between them. A open mind humility.
Well, if Christ is a growing up on earth, you know, could go and learn when he could pull that card, you know, he could pull rank and say, overrule everyone who is teaching him, you know, if he could be open to what is being taught by sinners, other human beings, I suppose that's sort of a template.
Well, he entered dialogue, didn't he? Yeah. And that's a good example. He entered into dialogue, and dialogue became a teaching method that he, I think his example puts the stamp of seal.
That he grew in knowledge, yeah. But I was more talking that he grew in knowledge presupposes somebody was teaching him.
Yes,
and he could pull rank, but never didn't. Seems to, that says something about
him. Oh, his humanity.
At 12 years old, he was teaching the rabbis.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I'm just saying, though.
But
the fact that he grew in learning says that.
Yes.
Maybe we don't have the details about those.
Yes.
But it existed.
Right.
You know.
Right.
That's all I'm saying.
Last thing.
I just find the tool that our Lord was excellent. Obviously, is that he always asked questions. Did he not know the answers to those questions?
Sure.
But it was the tool of
trying to draw
information out, get things out. Okay, let's talk about this. What is it that you think about this?
Whom do people say that I am?
Exactly.
Whom do you say that I am? That comes to us, doesn't it? All right, thank you. This is a great discussion. We'll pick it up next time.
Yeah, I'm good.
Okay, good.
What?
Good job, Lauren.